Turn over to Galatians chapter 5. We'll go to the very verses that we were at last week. Galatians 5, beginning at verse 22. Galatians 5, 22. We're talking again about Christmas fruit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. May God bless the reading and hearing of the Scripture. Joyce and I are kind of team teaching about the fruits of the Spirit this Christmas season. Last week I talked about the first cluster, love, joy, and peace. And these three things characterize our relationship with God that begins at the very moment of salvation. But now we move to another cluster, and this next cluster does not come automatic. The next cluster, patience, kindness, and goodness, are characteristics that describe how we relate to each other. And these are things that even the most mature of us have to ask God for more of every day. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 tells us that His love is patient and kind. Now that we are Christians, now that we're believers, then this has to become our priorities, that Christians should be characterized by patience, kindness, and goodness. Now, one thing that a preacher can do is just wag a finger and say, you ought, you ought, you ought. And most of us already have a finger inside us that condemns us and says, I know it, I know it, I know it. And so I'm not here to berate you or to preach us all under condemnation, but I'm here to unpack what these concepts really mean. Let's talk first of all about patience. God Himself is patient. He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. An old theologian said a very profound thing. Listen to this. God's patience is the silence of His justice and the first whispers of His mercy. Sometimes we ask ourselves, and sometimes we almost really ask God, God, why don't you hurry up and do something about this problem or that problem? Now, we're a little reticent to accuse God of anything, but sometimes it seems that God is silent. That can be a demonstration of His patience. God's silence is not necessarily His approval, but He's patient. And then He sends us His mercy. Longfellow, the poet, wrote this line that may be familiar to some of you. Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. And so if you think that analogy through, God is not in a hurry. He's not on our timetable. But don't misunderstand His patience. We must learn patience from God, and we must have His help in order to be patient. Now, here's where we can misunderstand patience. Some employees, in fact, can appear to be very patient so long as they're on company time. That's not necessarily patience. One foreman said he believed in the general resurrection. He saw it every day at 5 o'clock when it was time to go home. But that's not patience. That's laziness. Now, I may appear to be a very patient man if I have nothing to do. But you see, the term long-suffering implies that there may be some discomfort, some frustration involved as we patiently wait. As long as you're kicked back in the lazy boy with nothing to do, you're not being patient. Patience involves being in a bind and sort of under your breath saying, I wish God would have fixed this yesterday, but I still trust Him. That's what real patience is. Sometimes I find that I have emails to answer, the phone is ringing, I'm getting text messages, people are waiting outside the door to talk to me, and I have deadlines to meet all at the same time. Now, that's when I have to make a choice. I can either say, what did I ever deserve to get into this mess? Or, Lord, help me. And that's when we need to be patient. Over in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12, there is a distinction made between people who just don't have anything to do or are just pure lazy and this active patience. Hebrews 6:12, we do not want you to become lazy, but to emulate or to copy those who through faith and patience inherit what is promised. Patience is active. Laziness is passive. Now, I'm interested in people and in temperaments. And I don't know if you have studied much about temperaments, but by temperament, some people are calm, cool, and collected. And other people are wired fast and furious. Have you ever heard of a phlegmatic personality? Let's look at a phlegmatic. He may not even be a Christian, and yet he exhibits apparently more patience than this choleric person who is a Christian, but it's just hot-wired. Do you know the difference between a type A personality and a type B personality? You know what? Sometimes we who are type A personalities are told that we need to be more patient. And we burn through more patience in a day than some people burn up in a month. We're different in temperament. And God is not telling those of us who feel prodded to do something that we're just to kick back and be lazy. But what Paul does tell us in 1 Corinthians 3:12 is that every day I have to put on patience just like I put on my clothing. It's not an automatic thing. Paul goes ahead and says, bear with each other regardless of what your complaint is. Forgive one another as the Lord forgave you. That's the secret to patience. See, I'm trying to say that the patient person is not a person with no drive or ambition. I'm saying that the patient person, the transmission may be in neutral, but the RPMs may be pretty high. You understand that kind of an analogy? And the secret to being patient is I have to put things in perspective. God is patient with me. God doesn't cut me off every time I get out of my lane. Therefore, I need to show patience to other people as a gratitude for the fact that God is patient with me. It doesn't come automatic, and it's something that we have to work at. James 1:4 says this, let patience have her perfect work, so that you may be mature and complete. Paul wrote in Colossians 1:11 that God could so strengthen us that we might have great patience with joy. Sometimes it's easier to learn by example. And I'm interested in John Wesley, the founder of Methodism. Just to set this up, you may already know, but he traveled 250,000 miles on horseback, preached 1,000 times a year annually for 50 years, wrote 400 books, established hundreds of Methodist societies or churches. He founded schools, hospitals, and orphanages, and he was the kind of a type A personality that kept on the move. He didn't particularly have time just to stop and shoot the breeze and lose all track of time. He was on a mission. In his day, there was a man named Dr. Johnson, and I don't know the specifics about him, but Dr. Johnson said he enjoyed talking to Wesley because Wesley knew so much and so many people and was so many places. But here was his complaint with John Wesley. Johnson said Wesley is never at leisure. He's always obligated to go at a certain hour. Then he says, this is disagreeable to a man who loves to fold his legs and have his talk out like I do. So one man was wired differently than the other. But understanding that's the type of person John Wesley was, while he was always punctual, here's what he wrote about himself in his own journal. Though I am always in haste, I'm never in a hurry, because I never undertake any more work than I can get through with perfect calmness of spirit. What I think that means is he always had something to do. He always knew where he needed to go next. But he said, I'm trying to learn the discipline not to be overwhelmed. If you're wired fast, the Holy Spirit may not downshift you until, as a mature Christian, you just go along in first gear. But the Lord can help us to be more patient and tolerant with those who are in the slow lane. Personally, I want to keep busy, but I also want to remain calm. That's the balance. Yeah, I want to do something. I don't always want to be uptight, running a day late and a dollar short, and always griping and complaining about what I didn't get done. God, help us to learn to be patient and yet be productive. Well, let's go to the next word. Let's go to kindness. In the Greek language, when you spell kindness and you spell Christ, there's only one Greek letter different. And so the pagans in the first century sometimes confused the two words, and they would call Christians the wrong name. They would call them the kind ones. And one of the early Christian writers said there's no harm done because Christians are to be kind. Now notice I didn't say Christians were kind. I said Christians are supposed to be kind. A little girl was overheard praying once, and she's prayed like this. Lord, help all the bad people to be good, and help all the good people to be kind. Sometimes we're good, but we're kind of mean with it. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind and compassionate one to another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Kindness is simply treating other people the way you want to be treated yourself. There's really no excuse for me to ever be rude or inconsiderate. And yet Adam Clark, long ago, the old Methodist commentator, said, it is a very rare grace. Speaking of kindness, he says it's a very rare grace, often lacking in many who have a considerable share of Christian excellence. A lot of people are Christians, but sometimes they forget to be kind. Here again, I could be very unproductive if I go off on a harangue, you ought to be more kind. Well, let's talk about what it means and what it doesn't mean. Kindness is not the same thing as tolerating everything. You and I are not mean-spirited if we earnestly request for someone to quit spitting in our face. We're not being mean-spirited and unkind when somebody drops a box on our toe if we ask them to take it off. I sometimes have the feeling that people think kindness means that we're never to have our feathers ruffled and that we're not mad at anybody, not even the devil. Some people think kindness means that you never discipline a child. You never express opposition to sin. You never are supposed to be upset about anything. Do you remember the proverbial person who wouldn't say boo to a goose? There are some people who think they're being kind. Their temperament is let sleeping dogs lie, avoid trouble wherever you can find it. This kind of a placid temperament means that I'm never upset or alarmed about anything. And sometimes people have this distorted view of Jesus that Jesus is the lowly Jesus, meek and mild, that he never got upset at anything. But wait a minute, as we go through the book of Mark, we're going to discover that on two instances, Jesus took a whip and drove shysters out of the temple. There were people that were taking advantage of their situation and exploiting people financially, and Jesus got upset about it. And so I'm saying we can take a firm stand, but still be kind. Now, in the day in which we live, a lot of people are wringing their hands because there's a lack of civility in political discord. I don't think I need to expand on that or explain that anymore. Here's what I really think is happening. There was a day when the three major media outlets controlled the dialogue, and we only knew what we were told. Today, the playing field has been leveled with talk radio and internet. And sometimes people are saying, oh, but I don't like to hear people disagree with each other. Well, there's one way to stifle disagreement. That's to take away the freedom of speech. Very candidly, for the first time in my life, I'm hearing people say things on the radio that I've believed my whole life. It's not unpatriotic or unchristian to be against certain trends or certain government policies. But I want to be specific enough that this can be helpful. Sometimes it's easier to dodge the bullet by just talking in vague generalities, but sometimes it's hard to actually understand how this affects us. It's okay to debate ideas, but it is not okay for us to demean those that we disagree with. I've worked as hard as I can to make myself clear here. Listen carefully to me. In logic, the weakest argument is called an ad hominem argument. That's a Latin phrase, and I don't know Latin, so I asked Cindy how to pronounce that, and I forgot what she told me. But all that being the same, I'll spell it for you after church if you want to know. What it means is that when I am debating you, I'm not smart enough to show you what's wrong with your position, and so I attack you as a person. Either I begin to ridicule the way you look, or question your character, your motives, or something else. It's like someone says, here's what we ought to do as the United States. And the man who's against him says, I wouldn't listen to anything that comes from a man that has as big ears as he does. Now that's juvenile. And as Christians, we can disagree agreeably, but we cannot demean people because every person is created in the image and likeness of God, and that includes people of the opposite political party to which you're affiliated. In the broadest sense of the word, we have the right guaranteed to us by our Constitution to be the loyal opposition. But as Christians, we are not to reduce people and dehumanize them. Do you know what? Watch this in history. It's easier to go to war against another nation if we dehumanize our enemy and refer to them as subhuman. It's easier to discriminate and employ racial slurs against people of other ethnicities if we reduce them down to something that's subhuman. It is easier to violate women when we have reduced them down to nothing more than a bunny. political campaigns should be over issues, and you don't win the debate by simply mocking your opponent. This has always happened. This is the lowest common denominator, but while it is prevalent, it is not acceptable. Now, Dad and I both know a man. I'm going to talk about politics way back because it's too controversial to talk about what's happening today. Do you realize there's always been controversy? After the Great Depression, our president was Franklin D. Roosevelt, FDR. Do you remember FDR, Mita? You talk to her and ask her after the service whether what I'm telling you is true or not. His solution to the Great Depression was to vastly expand and bloat the federal government. I'm not convinced that his solution to the problem was the right solution. And we could talk about this in terms of the fact that he employed something called Keynesian economics. Keynesian economics basically says you can get out of debt if you'll spend money fast enough. And actually, Keynes himself, an Englishman, advised Roosevelt. He said the reason the United States is in a depression is they're not spending money fast enough. Now, I would like to talk in terms of a laissez-faire economic system. But we're not going to talk about that this morning. I'm trying to illustrate that in his day, people who didn't like him called him old limberlegs. You know why they called him that? Because he had polio. You don't win the argument by mocking someone's handicap or deficiency. Now, I disagree with his policies, but I, as a Christian, don't have a right to demean him as a person. I'm trying to give you that as a concrete illustration. I guess I could talk about Crazy Bernie or Crooked Hillary, but I better stay off of that. No, I don't think I will. I really like some of the things our president is doing. And it's his business how he conducts himself. But a Christian should not attack his or her opponents simply by giving them a label like that. We need to deal with substance. We need to deal with policies. We need to deal with political philosophy. But too often, we simply dismiss those that we disagree with. A Christian may have strong convictions, but we don't bomb those we disagree with. Are you tracking with me? Other religions may, but we cannot treat those we disagree with contempt or hatred. If there's something in your heart that says, I don't like Obama, or I don't like Trump, and you begin to fantasize about how you'd like to kill them, you better ask God to put more love in your heart and crowd out all of that. Now, I started to say I like some of the things our president is doing. And I am trying to think about something that our previous president did that I liked, but I can't come up with anything. But it is not legitimate for me to even want to cause him bodily harm or to pray down a curse on him or make fun of him as a person. It is our duty as Christians to debate and disagree respectfully. I'd be glad to talk to you sometime about what I disagreed with, but we don't get up the road at all by simply making fun of people that we disagree with, That's what it means to be kind. It doesn't mean you have to be a doormat. It doesn't mean, well, I really wish you'd quit hitting me, but I'm afraid if I raise my voice, you might accuse me of being unkind. Now, look, some of you in school may be bullied. I'm not telling you that as a Christian, you have to be a doormat. I'm not telling you that if somebody's calling you names or threatening you or making... I know kids who are afraid to go to school. I'm not telling you that to be kind means that you just put up with all of that. Now you may be saying, well, what should I do? Here's what you should do. You should talk to your parents about it. It's not my place to tell you how to handle the problem. God instituted the family. You talk to your parents about it. But parents, we've got to find this balance. We don't want kids who are afraid to stand up for themselves, but we don't want them to be so filled with hatred and malice. I mean, it's only going to escalate. If he calls her a bad name and she calls him a worse name and he calls her a worse name, somebody's got to stop it. We don't settle issues by just being unkind to people. There can be a tough love in which you take a stand, but you take a stand against the actions or the beliefs of a person, not to demean them as an individual. Well, I better move on. I've talked about patience and kindness. You may feel like it's time to quit, but remember the first point was what? Let's see, the first point was patience. How many are ready to go home? Do you want to go back to point one or go on to point three? Point three, I'm teaching you patience. Point three is goodness. Sometimes I hear people say this, well, he's not a Christian, but he's an awfully good man. I know what they're saying. Bad people can do good things. But realize that whatever good we do outside Christ is not good enough. No one is good enough unless they've been converted to heaven. The common idea is, yeah, I know I have a lot of bad things, but every once in a while I really give a big check to charity, and I think that balances out. That kind of atones for all the bad things. A lot of people have the idea that when they die, God's going to put their good deeds on one side, their bad deeds on the other side, and depending on which goes up and down, that's going to decide whether they go up or down. And realize that's not the way it works. None of us can do enough good to counteract the sins of our life. The only people who are good enough to go to heaven are people who are trusting in Christ. Really, we're going to get to heaven on His goodness and not ours. But because Christ is good, I want to be like Him. The problem with our culture is that we can't even agree anymore on what good is. And so let me define it. Goodness is whatever reflects the nature of God and is in agreement with the will of God. Goodness is whatever God is like and whatever God does. In other words, God is the source of all goodness. That's what James meant in chapter 1, verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. God is the source of goodness. Jesus said this, though you are evil, you give good gifts to your children. He conceded that sinners can do good things. That's why we'll take an offering from anyone. I meant that to be funny. There's the old saw about the man who gambled money and hit the jackpot and asked the church if they would receive it. This is what we learn in training to be preachers. The answer is the devil's had it long enough. Thank you. Yeah, anyway, what I'm saying is that we can't be good enough on our own. Yes, we can do some good things, but the problem is we do more bad things. And so the Holy Spirit alone can give you and me the moral power to be good. And Paul wrote to the Roman church, I'm convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness. Sometimes we say somebody's full of something, and it's not always goodness. But I would just say, in application, everybody's full of something. What are you full of? Paul said in Romans 15:14, I'm convinced that you are full of goodness. You weren't born that way. But God, by His grace, can fill you with His goodness. Now, here's the bottom line. You can't really treat other people with kindness until you are full of goodness yourself. Let me give you a picture. Let me move from theory to practice. Look out the window, so to speak. It's winter outside. Do you see the mill pond frozen over with a solid sheet of ice? But do you realize that beneath the ice, at the bottom of that pond, there's a little streamlet that's not frozen? It's the same temperature, but it doesn't freeze because it's too active to freeze. It's too busy to get cold. That's what Wesley meant, I think, when he said, do all the good you can. There was a man who was caught in a blizzard up in the Alps. He was on top of one of the mountains. Night came and he'd lost his way. His limbs were growing stiff. He almost got to the place he couldn't move and finally became drowsy. He wanted to sleep, but knew that if he fell asleep, he would not wake up again. And he was praying, God, what do I do? And just then he saw off on the shadow, in the shadows, he saw another mountain climber that was falling and perhaps maybe even in greater danger than he was. And he heard the stranger's cry for help and crawled over to that man. He couldn't even walk anymore. But he held the man's hands in his own and began to rub them. He began to work with him. And in every way, he tried to revive this climber until this stranger's heart began to get warm and his pulse began to pick up. And he actually saved the man's life. But in the process, he saved his own life because the effort he put forth in trying to revive that stranger kept him from freezing. You see, this is the power of goodness. Our goodness should keep us so active in helping others that we don't freeze and grow cold ourselves. Now, I'm going to try to wrap it up. You've heard me talk about patience, kindness, and goodness, and you may sigh, yes, I really know I need to try harder. I almost am tempted to ask how many of you would raise your hands and say, I need to try harder. You know what? It won't work. The harder you try to be good and kind and patient on your own, the more exasperated you will become. It's like a limb. Let's say I've got a limb off an apple tree. And let's suppose this limb says, by sheer determination and willpower, I'm just going to muster more apples on my branches. That limb can't produce one apple on its own. It's got to be connected to the tree, and the tree's got to have a root system that brings nourishment through it. You can't be good enough. You can't be kind enough. You can't be patient enough just by simply saying, I'm going to muster it. I don't know where it's going to come from, but boy, in 2018, I'm going to do it. It won't work. You've got to be rooted and grounded in Christ. Only as you abide in Him can you bear this fruit. An old Methodist writer said that the first three fruits, love, joy, and peace, usually are bestowed at the very moment we become children of God. But these other fruits of the Spirit require time and cultivation. Charles Wesley wrote in one of his hymns, Jesus, plant and root in me all the mind that was in thee. The only way I can be like Jesus is to be connected to Him. And so as we worship and as we pray, this Jesus that was born into the world at Christmas and who came into our hearts when we first trusted Him, He can help us be what we can never be in our own. Remember, you can't be like Jesus on the outside if you don't have Jesus on the inside. It's not a matter of trying harder, it's a matter of drawing closer. You can only be like Jesus if Jesus is in you. And so draw closer to Jesus and join me as we ask Him to give us His grace, which alone can make us more like Him. You've been very patient. Let's stand for dismissal. Heavenly Father, make us more like Jesus. Sometimes we have even a distorted idea of what Jesus was. Lord, He was patient, even though He was firm. He was kind, even though He rebuked people. Help us to know what we believe, but to be gracious with those with whom we differ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.